The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You can find more information about Jason at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Thinking about the Word. Thinking about the Word as it is written, and thinking about the Word by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist, and in whom all things hold together. I want you to think today about the Word made flesh, and about how that Word made flesh is disclosed to us in the Word written. Most specifically, in the initial three-fourths of our Bible. I want you to think how to faithfully see and savor the divine Son in all of Scripture. To that end, let's pray. Father God, you have disclosed yourself to us through the person of your Son. The gospel concerning the Son was foretold before there was ever a New Testament given. As we consider today how to think rightly about the Word made flesh, who was first disclosed in the Word written, meet us and help us. For the glory of Jesus, I pray, and for the good, ultimate joy of our souls. Amen. How to faithfully see and savor the divine Son in all of Scripture. That's the question. But is that a justifiable quest? So right up front, I want to give some clarity regarding how the New Testament authors talk about the relationship of Jesus to Jesus' Bible, which is the Old Testament. First, these New Testament authors believe that the Old Testament was the first place where we read about the promises of good news embodied ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. The New Testament is not the first place that we hear about that the reigning God would save and satisfy believing sinners through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Rather, we hear about it first in the Old Testament. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first three verses. Romans 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the Son. The Lord commissioned Paul for the gospel. And specifically, we're going to see that we learn three things about the nature of this gospel. First, it's called the gospel of God, which could either mean that this gospel finds its source in God, it's the gospel that comes from God, or it could mean that it's the gospel that finds its content directly related to God. We know that both are true. The gospel finds its source in God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God intruded into space and time, bringing life, overcoming death, but God is the source of the gospel. Or there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The gospel finds its source in God. While we were still sinners, he sent his Son in spite of us, not because of us. But the gospel of God could also mean It's the gospel that finds its content, makeup in God. Isaiah 40 is the very first place in our Bibles where we read the term gospel, good news, associated with that end times intrusion of salvation, where God would ultimately, through his servant Savior, overcome the curse. Isaiah 40, verse 9. This is what we read. Get up on the high mountain, O herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of gospel. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Proclaim good news, and the only news that's in quotes is, behold your God. That is, God is the gospel. Or how about Isaiah 52, verse 7? This comes right before the great Isaiah 53 suffering servant text. What we learn is that a great victory is going to happen over sin, and God will bring forth a messenger, a kingdom messenger to the city. Here's what we read. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming good news of happiness, declaring our God reigns. We know here that the gospel includes peace, happiness, but the only news that's in quotation marks is our God reigns. So when Paul is set apart for the gospel of God, it could mean it's a gospel that finds its source in God, or the gospel that finds its content in the reigning God. Both of them are true. Next, keep looking. The gospel that for which Paul was set apart also has a history. A history that has agents and a vehicle. Look at the text. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, which this God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, Paul's Bible was just the Old Testament. Those that he was writing to had never read Romans. Paul was writing it. So when he says the prophets who prophesied, who promised the gospel in the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets in Jesus' Bible. And you'll find the gospel back there. A gospel anticipated. And then in the New Testament, a gospel realized. Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation that you and I, as Christians, get to enjoy, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, what did they do? They searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring Isaiah, looking into Moses, inquiring, searching to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting when he anticipated the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Old Testament prophets were writing about the gospel. So if you and I want to celebrate the grace that is ours, one of the means of that grace is what's given to us by the Old Testament prophets. Finally, notice that this gospel that finds its source and content in God, that has a history that includes the agents of the prophets through the vehicle of the scriptures, that this gospel, it says in Romans 1:3, concerns the Son. It's good news about the Son. Philip told Nathanael, "We found him We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Or, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me, John 5. Abraham, your father, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad, John 8. Jesus said the law and the prophets were up until John, that is, John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed. In Jesus, the old age, the old creation, the old covenant gives rise to a new age, a new creation, and a new covenant. In Jesus, all the Old Testament's history, its laws, its prophecy find their terminus and their goal. Consider history. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. How about the law? The end of the law is Christ for righteousness. Or, the law was our guardian until Christ came. But since faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That includes Old Testament promises, because just a few chapters later, Paul lists an entire bank of Old Testament promises, and then in 7:1, right after that list, he says, Christians, we have these promises. All the history, all the laws, all the prophecies find their culmination in the person of Christ. Anticipation giving rise to realization. After the resurrection, we're told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted for his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24. Then, later, telling his disciples, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, these verses don't say specifically that everything in the Old Testament concerned the Son. What it says is that everything that concerns the Son must be fulfilled. People like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, the writer of the Hebrews says, all of them died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. The Old Testament saints anticipated the coming of the divine Son and royal deliverer, and in Jesus, all their hopes become realized. At Bethlehem College and Seminary, we want to shape the kind of men, the kind of women that are able to engage the entire Bible for the glory of the Son. Second, with respect to how the New Testament authors talk about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, they think that a proper understanding of the whole will result in a unified message that focuses on the Messiah and the mission he would spark. Again, following his resurrection, we're told that Jesus said to his that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It doesn't say to understand part. No, to understand the scriptures. And what do you find if you understand the scriptures? He said, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That the Christ would suffer, Messiah, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to the nations, missions, Messiah and missions. You want an understanding of Jesus' Bible? That's it. Peter declared what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he has fulfilled. And all the prophets proclaimed these days that you and I are living in. The Apostle Paul said, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 10. When facing King Agrippa, Paul said this, I'm speaking to you nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our Jewish people and to the nations. Messiah, missions. When you read the Old Testament, I ask you, do you find a unified message about Christ's tribulation and triumph? The New Testament authors did. May we become those kind of people. Third, the New Testament authors believed that God created all things, by the Son, through the Son, for the Son. Colossians 1:16. By the Son of God, all things exist in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All of those were created through him and for him. When we approach the scriptures, we have to recognize that they are part of a universe, not a speck of which Jesus does not justly declare as mine. All things hold together in him, Colossians 1:17. All things, including the initial three-fourths of our Bible. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5. Even the smallest strokes of the letters testify to the majesty of the Son of God. Let me just ask, do you recognize that even the fact that we have this Bible is a testimony to blood-bought mercy? Consider. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us about a God who was speaking, a God who was creating, but none of that actually gets put into a book until after the fall. So what that means is that we wouldn't even have Scripture were it not for grace. And all grace, common grace, saving grace, comes because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Every name, every narrative that we read in the Bible comes to us as a gift from the divine Son, through the divine Son, for the divine Son. The Old Testament and the New is designed to make much of the divine Son, down to very letters and individual words. So if the Old Testament predicts Christ's coming, with all of its history and laws and promises being fulfilled in Jesus, and if all of the Old Testament contains a unified message about the Messiah and the mission that he would generate, and if every detail of the Old Testament, down to the very letters, testifies to divine grace purchased through Christ, then when we read the Old Testament, we should find the divine Son revealed in its pages. The Old Testament is foundation, the New Testament is fulfillment, and all of it points to and is upheld by the Christ. Now, as we've already seen, to say that all the Old Testament points to and testifies to the majesty of the divine Son doesn't mean that all of it does so in the same way. Necessarily, considering how to magnify Christ faithfully, it's going to require real humility. It's going to require prayer. It's going to require thinking about historical context, about literary context. It's going to require thinking about arguments and main ideas. It's going to require thinking about how all of that fits together in the grand scope of the whole Bible. So in the rest of the message, what I want to consider, what I want to propose, are seven ways to think about how to faithfully see and savor the divine Son in the Old Testament. And with the Old Testament, all of Scripture. Now, in order to do this, we're going to have to consider how it is that Christ fulfills the Old Testament in light of the progress of all the story of salvation that precedes and follows. Christ fills up or realizes the Old Testament's eschatological anticipations in numerous ways, and each of these provide avenues by which we can exalt Christ faithfully. Number one. Ponder, it's already up there. Probably if you think, how do I meet Jesus in the Old Testament? One of the first ways that you think about is, oh yeah, I know there's specific predictions of his coming. So yes, when you read the Old Testament's direct predictions about the Messiah, then see and savor the realization of the divine Son. Peter stressed what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, he has fulfilled, that the Christ would suffer. Every one of the prophets, from Moses onward, Peter and Paul declare, anticipated the work of the Messiah and the mission he would spark. The Old Testament is just loaded with implicit and explicit predictions. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then, without any citation, without any quotation, he just says, by his wounds we have been healed. That's Isaiah 53. Fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Yahweh promised Abraham that a single male offspring would possess the gate of his enemies, and that through him all the world would be blessed. And Paul says in Galatians 3, yes, the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham has been realized today through faith. We are justified in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Anticipation giving rise to realization. Yahweh promised through Ezekiel, I will set over them in that future day when my kingdom is established, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Not the original David, he's dead and long past. No, the son of David, the ultimate David. I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And Jesus in John 10 declares, I am that good shepherd. Indeed, there is one flock and one shepherd. But then there are some predictions that find their fulfillment in even more explicit ways, like Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you be small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me a ruler. And then Matthew says, it happened just as the prophets foretold. Christ fulfills the Old Testament as the specific focus or goal of direct messianic prophecies. Number two. When you consider these prophecies, what we have to recognize is that they are part of a story. A grand story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation that finds its climax in Jesus. When you consider the Old Testament salvation historical story and trajectories, then see and savor how all of Scripture progresses, integrates, and climaxes in Christ. The Old Testament does a great job creating problems for which Jesus becomes the solution. Both the Old and New Testaments, they're framed by a story of salvation that bears a historical plot designed to magnify that God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ. That God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ. The entire storyline progresses in a way that ultimately culminates in the person of the Son. Now, in my writings, one of the things that I've done is I've tried to capture just the story in a way that can transcend cultures and transcend ages. So my 5-year-olds know what I'm about to show you, and the mid-70-year-olds in my Sunday school class have seen the same thing. So I've just taken all of the story and put it into an acronym centered on the key word that Jesus said He came about to proclaim. That is the good news of the kingdom. So let's consider this. K, kickoff and rebellion. What are we talking about? Creation, fall, and flood. God started everything in a garden. It was good. Man and woman there to image God. They rebelled. And before the curse ever came, God declares, I will raise up an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, overcoming all of the curse that I'm about to proclaim. But the curse is where we read the rest of the story. So the story continues. God focuses in on one particular family, the patriarchs, and we get the instrument of blessing. In a world of curse, God sets apart Abraham and his offspring to be the instrument or the channel, the agents through whom God will overcome curse with blessing, bringing reconciliation once again to God and man. The promise looks ahead to the Messiah through whom it happens. The patriarchs give rise to a nation. They are in Egypt under a serpent-like Pharaoh who wants to kill the corporate Son of God. And yet God delivers them with great strength. So next we're looking at nation redeemed and commissioned. This is the Exodus, Sinai, and wilderness. The nation, the corporate Son of God, just like Adam was the Son of God, the nation is heading somewhere into a paradise. En route, God gives them marching orders, gives them a commission to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ultimately, that will be represented through a figure who will be the ultimate king priest. And they enter into the land. That's where we get next. Government in the land. You have conquest and kingdoms. Joshua leads them in, a 12-tribe confederacy, and then they have a kingdom. David's the primary king, but then the kingdom gets ripped apart, and there's a northern and there's a southern kingdom, and they're characterized by rebellion, just like Adam's reign was characterized by rebellion. And just like Adam got kicked out of his paradise, the corporate Son of God gets kicked out of their paradise. Dispersion and return. We call it the exile. But the exile was not the final word. Isaiah predicted that there would be a restoration and that it would come in two stages. First, one named Cyrus would be the agent that would bring Israel back to the land. But being back to the land was the place where then the Messiah could rise from Bethlehem. Restoration to the land is only stage one of the ultimate restoration. It's reconciliation with God that would ultimately come through the suffering servant. Dispersion and return, exile, initial restoration now gives rise to the New Testament. That's the end of the Old Testament story. It leaves us hanging. We've got to get to book, next one, whatever the book is, the next book, New Testament. We've got to get there in order to know what's going to happen next. It's like a mystery novel. And all of a sudden, it's unloaded, and we see the one, the person, and the time is now revealed. It is Jesus. We call it the overlap of the ages. That is, there's an old age, an old creation, an old covenant. And in some ways, they continue today. We still have cancer. We still have car accidents. We still battle sin. And yet, the future has intruded in the person of Christ. A new covenant has overcome. New creation has been brought in. A new age has already dawned in the resurrection. And so there's an overlap of the ages. And we call it, that's the church age, where you and I are existing, suffering, and sharing the good news of the kingdom as we anticipate the day when mission would be accomplished. Christ's return and kingdom consummation. All of this story hinges on the person and work of the divine Son. Christ is at the center of this progression of salvation history. The law and the prophets were until John. After that, the kingdom is proclaimed. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law was our guardian until Christ came, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Christ is like the watershed of history. Everything changes in his appearing. The plot line of the Bible is guided by five main salvation historical covenants, all of which Jesus is the fulfillment. In fulfillment of the Adamic Noahic covenant, Jesus is the Son of Man, that is the Son of Adam, the last Adam, the image of God. In fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus is the offspring of promise and the agent of global blessing. In fulfillment of the Mosaic or Old Covenant, Jesus represents Israel. He stands as the representative Son of God, Yahweh's servant, the embodiment of wisdom, the one who fulfills the law's demands and who is the substance of all shadows. In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of David. And in fulfillment of the new covenant promises, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the mediator, the only true mediator between God and man. So along with the covenants within this historical redemptive timeline, we also have numerous themes that can be just be traced, all of which culminate in the person of Jesus. Things like kingdom and covenant and law and temple, missions, atonement, all of these were anticipated, are part of the gospel, anticipated in the old and find realization in the new. Number three, when you recognize in the midst of this salvation historical framework, when you begin to recognize similarities and contrasts between the Old and the New Testaments, you have an opportunity to see and savor how the divine Son influences all reality. Because he's the one who moves us from old age to new age, old creation to new creation, old covenant to new covenant. The progress of the biblical covenants and the history of redemption display numerous points that are both similar and different. And many of these are centered right on Jesus. Now, many of these analogies are what the Bible calls types and antitypes. And I'm going to address those in my next point. But I'm also talking about things like consider the similarities between the structure of the Old Covenant and the New. Have you recognized that Mount Sinai comes after the Exodus? That is, on the surface, Israel was not called to obey the law in order to get into relationship with God. No, salvation happened first, and then they were called to obey. That's exactly the same structure that we see in the New Covenant. Jesus saves through justification, and only then do we engage in progressive sanctification. And just recognizing that common ground in the structure of covenantal grace allows us as readers of the Scripture to build bridges between the Old and the New Testament with Jesus right at the center. all the while recognizing that Jesus provides something far superior. He provides a pattern that Abraham and Moses never got to watch. And he provides pardon that the blood of bulls and goats could never bring. And with that pardon is the purchase of promises and power that are unparalleled in the history of redemption. But there's also contrasts, and this is very, very significant. The nature of grace between the old covenant and the new covenant, even though the structure of grace is comparable, gracious salvation overflows in gracious law giving. But the nature of the grace on those two sides is completely different, because what was Israel saved from? They were saved externally from slavery to Pharaoh, and their hearts remained bound to sin. They were given a law, but what we're told is that it never reached their hearts. It was bound up in a box in the Ark of the Covenant, and nobody could read it. In contrast, in the New Covenant, everyone in that experience is saved internally, reconciled to God, sin overcome, and everyone in that covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them, enjoys the law written on their hearts. The nature of grace. There was nothing built into the old covenant that changed people. There were changed people that were part of the old covenant, but the old covenant itself did not have an effective grace in it to work in everyone. The new covenant bears that grace. There's a contrast, and the difference is all bound up in who Jesus is and what he brings. There's numerous other points of contrast or progression that we could see. For example, Adam disobeyed and brought death to all. Jesus obeys and brings life to the many. Whereas God used the blood of bulls and goats as a picture of ultimate atonement, it's the very blood of the Lamb, the crucified Son of God, that brings about eternal redemption for the many. Whereas access to Yahweh's presence in the temple was restricted only to the high priest, now Jesus, as our high priest, we can actually, because we're in him, we can follow him into the very presence of God. Whereas the nations in the Old Testament could only encounter the presence of God by coming to Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was, now because Jesus is the temple, the very tabernacling presence of God, and we are in him, the church becomes the temple, which means the temple is now being brought to the nations. The temple is expanded from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and people can encounter the presence of God when they meet you. The work of Jesus creates both continuities and discontinuities. And we can celebrate his work more when we begin to recognize the patterns and the transformations. Number four, when you identify Old Testament characters, events, and institutions or objects that clarify or anticipate the person and work of Christ, then I urge you, celebrate the divine Son as the substance of all earlier shadows. The author of Hebrews says the Old Testament law was a shadow of good things to come. Paul said the unclean and clean food laws, the various Jewish festivals and monthly sacrificial calendar, even the Sabbath, each of them were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. So in the New Testament, all of these, looking backwards, all of these anticipations, all of these pointers, what they're referred to, the technical term is, it's a type. It's a type of what was to come. Jesus being the realization. So God, as the great author of all things, the author of history, has made it such that when he played out history in space and time and had his authors write it down, they did so with his understanding that there were certain people back there, certain circumstances back there, and certain institutions or objects that he intended to help clarify the meaning of the Christ and, by their very nature, anticipate that he was coming. So let's think about persons. Remember how Paul talks about Adam in Romans chapter 5. He actually calls him, he was a type of the one to come. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, but there is a greater Adam, a last Adam, through whom his perfect obedience, many were made righteous. Or how about the writer of the Hebrews? Remember how he talks about Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a different kind of a priest. And then he compares him to Jesus. That's a picture, a type. And we get to understand the person and work of Jesus by actually spending time and looking at the type. The part of Jesus is the meaning of the Jesus event is bound up in properly understanding the picture. If all you do is be a New Testament Christian, you're going to not understand the person and work of Jesus as you should. Moses said, a prophet like me is going to arise. And then right in that context, in Deuteronomy 18, he unpacks what kind of prophet like him he means. You remember 40 years ago, you set me apart as a mediator of the covenant. You said, I don't want to listen to God's voice. You go. You listen to him and we will listen to you. That kind of a prophet as a covenant mediator was never found in the Old Testament. Jesus alone comes in to mediate a covenant. In Joshua 1 and in Malachi chapter 4, both of them say, listen to my servant Moses. Moses is still the prophet who is elevated, whose words were the definitive words for guiding the covenant people. And then Jesus comes in and God says, this is my son, listen to him. That's straight out of Deuteronomy 18. I'll raise up a prophet. Listen to him. So we've got persons. How about events? Well, as we look at every one of God's major creative and redemptive events in the Old Testament, every one of them points ahead. We've got old creation that gives rise to new creation, an original Exodus that points to a greater second Exodus, the very destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem that's referred to as the day of the Lord anticipates the day when God would take sin seriously and pour all of his wrath upon his son. And it also anticipates the more ultimate day when those who have rejected that son, God will pour out his wrath once again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a comparison being made between two events. The serpent was the picture of all chaos, of all sin, of all that was hostile to God. And somehow this son, the glorious, all good, all great, Jesus himself becomes sin for us. Look at him. You've got to recognize he's standing on your behalf. That's typology. The New Testament uses both the flood and the Red Sea experiences as pictures of baptism. All the waters of judgment being poured on, and yet in both instances, whether in a boat or through dry ground, a people were saved through the waters of judgment. The smiting of the rock, and the rock was Christ from which the waters of life flowed. Typological institutions or objects. What are we talking about? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist looking at his cousin. No, looking at one who was before he was ever my cousin. The earthly temple, merely a pointer made after the pattern of something greater in heaven. And now that thing in heaven has become real in space and time among us. Jesus is the temple. All the Old Testament priesthood anticipates Jesus as the high priest. The Passover lamb and the sacrifices pointing ahead. Number five. When you revel in Yahweh's identity and activity, see and savor the person of the divine Son. Listen to Jesus. No one has ever seen God the Father except the Son. But whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now think about the significance of that when we consider the Old Testament. No one has ever seen the Father, and yet God over and over again reveals himself in the Old Testament as a human. So if it's not the Father and it's not the Spirit, it must be the pre-incarnate Son. We see this person in people like Abraham's third guest. The two angels are sent down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but the third guest stays. And you'll see if you read the story, there's no mention, thus says the Lord. Rather, it just says, and Yahweh said to Abraham. And Yahweh said to Abraham. He's standing there. He's eating with him. He's encountering him. I don't know how else to read it other than it's Yahweh incarnate. Joshua's commander of the army of hosts. Ezekiel's exalted king seated on the throne. Daniel's son of man, who received all authority from the Ancient of Days. And then all the numerous manifestations of the angel or messenger of Yahweh. Then we get to Isaiah's vision. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the entire palace. He saw the Lord. He didn't see a burning fire cloud sitting over the Ark of the Covenant. No, he's getting a glimpse, I believe, of the heavenly reality. And he saw the Lord. Who did he see? John tells us explicitly who he saw in John 12. The prophet saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Each of these revelations are mere glimpses of the promised Christ who would come as the God-man. And when we read these texts, I hope your heart is able to just see and savor our Savior. But there's more. There's more because you remember how Yahweh gave his identity to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. What did he say? I am who I am. And then the gospel writer John goes out of his way to show us that Jesus identified himself, his person, his work with that very being. Jesus is the calmer of storms. I am. Do not be afraid. John 6. He's the all-satisfying one. I am the bread of life. John 6. He's the ultimate guide and enabler. I am the light of the world. John 8. He's the one in whom you and I must be saved. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8. He's the one whom people link with Yahweh after his death and resurrection. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know what? That I am. John 8. I'm telling you this, that when the resurrection takes place, you may believe that I am, John 13. He's the one who existed before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, John 8. He's the only entry to refuge. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. He's the ultimate power and protector. I am the good shepherd, John 10. He's the one who provides eternal life and access to the Father. I am the resurrection and the life. Truly, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. John 14. He alone is the one who helps us grow. I am the vine. I am the vine. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And hear this. He is the one whose very identity demands our wholehearted worship. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. John 18. When we hear Yahweh speaking in the Old Testament, when we see Yahweh acting in the Old Testament, then know this, we are seeing the very one who would embody himself in the Son that we know of as Jesus. The very Word who was in the beginning with God was God. Christ was in the form of God, Philippians 2. He was the very image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. He was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1. This is why Jude could write, listen to how he talks in Jude 5. Now I want to remind you that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Who was it that saved Israel from Pharaoh through 10 plagues? Was it not Yahweh? Yes, and it was Jesus. Similarly, when anticipating the era of the Messiah, Isaiah declared, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That is, prepare the way for Yahweh. It's his name that's used. But every one of the gospel writers cite Isaiah 40, put it in the mouth of John the Baptist, who's pointing and saying, there's the Lord, Jesus. Joel proclaimed, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Paul pulls that verse out, puts it in Romans 10, and says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that is Jesus, will be saved. Malachi said, a new Elijah is going to come before the day of the Lord, when the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And Jesus claimed that John the Baptist was the Elijah who came before the Lord would return to his temple. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as that anticipated Lord whom we know from elsewhere was the very tabernacling presence of the living God. Jesus said that if we've seen him, we have seen the Father. Why? Because I only do what my Father is doing. This close identity between the Lord, Yahweh, and his royal servant is already anticipated in Isaiah 42. In that one chapter, both the servant and Yahweh bear influence on the coastlands. Both of them redeem the blind. Both of them serve as guides. Both of them overcome the darkness with light. And both of them put carved images to shame. Isaiah's servant is going to be tagged the very arm of Yahweh, the spirit-endowed agent of God who would embody the presence of God, bear the character of God, and establish God's reign on the earth. All of that is what Isaiah, how he identifies his servant with Yahweh. When John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one or should we expect another? What did Jesus do? He just pulled on a whole bunch of texts from Isaiah. He says, you go back and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. That was the work of Yahweh. That's what he promised to do at the end of the age. And he's doing it through the person of his Son. Christ's words bear unparalleled authority. He did what only God can do. He commanded demons. He healed the sick. He forgave sins. He raised the dead. Every Old Testament manifestation of God's punishment and pardon, his retribution and reconciliation, all of it directly foreshadows and ultimately flows from the work of God's Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world, who's the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. When we meet Yahweh in the Old Testament, we're catching glimpses of the divine Son. Number six. When you observe how the Old Testament law characterizes the nature of perfect righteousness and wisdom, then I urge you, see and savor the justifying work of the divine Son. The Old Testament is filled with stories of sinners who need a Savior. The Mosaic Law itself pointed to the need, the necessity of Jesus in the way that it identified and multiplied sin, says Paul, in the way that it imprisoned the sinful, in the way that it showed everyone his or her need for atonement. The law, by its very nature, predicted Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's character and the ideal image of faith, of law-keeping, and of wisdom. Paul said, in the law, we find the entire embodiment of knowledge and truth. He said the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And the exact same thing could be said of Jesus, who remained sinless, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Figures like Moses, David, Isaiah, all of them anticipated the righteousness displayed through the gospel. It's bound up in Christ's perfect obedience, climaxing in his death on the cross. He became obedient even to the point of death. And through that alone are we justified by faith. Jesus incarnated the portrait of the worshiping sufferer and the victorious King of the Psalms. He perfectly kept his Father's commandments and abided in his love. Through Christ's substitutionary work, God cancels all the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans 8. As God's word made flesh, Jesus manifests in his person the essence of every ethical ideal that aligned with the revealed will of Yahweh. And it is this perfection that is in turn imputed to those who by faith put their hope in Jesus. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification of life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So as you engage the Old Testament, and you see specific laws that are by their nature clarifying the very character of God that is demanded of every human, celebrate the justifying work of the divine Son on our behalf. Lastly, when you use the Old Testament to instruct or guide others, or when you yourself experience the power of love and thus fulfill the law, then I urge you, see and savor the sanctifying work of the Son. Jesus didn't just die for our justification. He died for our sanctification. He didn't just purchase pardon. That pardon bought for us promises and power. And the Old Testament is part of the sphere to which we're supposed to learn, teach, and grow. The New Testament authors did say the Old Testament law was imposed until the time of Reformation, Hebrews chapter 9. And Paul says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, but now that faith has come, we're not under that guardian. Nevertheless, Paul had no hesitation, saying to Timothy that all Scripture, and in context, that's principally the Old Testament, is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training. He even goes so far as to say, Timothy, preach the word. So what we need to recognize, I believe, is that for Paul and all the other apostles, they had the conviction on the one hand that the Old Testament law bore no, and I'll repeat it, no direct and binding authority on the Christian. And yet, they did believe that it retained indirect authority when read through the light and lens of Jesus, who could maintain the law as it looked, who could annul the law, who could transform the law. All the law matters, but only when read through the light and lens of Christ. Notice how he talks to Timothy from childhood. As a Jewish boy, you were raised up on the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation. But he didn't stop there. He didn't say, just read the Old Testament on its own and you'll get saved. No, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament continues to matter for Christians, but we must approach it through the light and lens of Christ. How does Paul talk in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14? To this day, the majority of Jews read the Old Covenant. When they do, the same veil remains unlifted over their eyes. Why? Because only through Christ is it taken away. Jesus' coming unlocks the significance of the Old Testament text. Through him, we now have access to a massive amount of scripture through which we can gain clarity on what it means to love God and love our neighbor. Some of the Old Testament promises that find their yes in Christ directly relate to the new covenant members fulfilling the law. Think about Deuteronomy 30. Moses proclaimed, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And just two verses later, he says, "In that day when your heart gets changed, then you will obey my voice and the voice of the Lord, and you will keep all the commandments that I'm commanding you today." Did you hear that? In the day when hearts are circumcised, Paul says in Romans 2, that's today. In that day, you will keep all the commandments that I'm commanding you today. That means Deuteronomy would matter in the age of heart circumcision. Similarly, Ezekiel says, "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In this day of restoration, all the children shall be taught by the Lord, says Isaiah. And having the law written on their hearts, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, Jeremiah 31. So Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all predicted a future day when God's people would keep the statutes. So here's how it works, I think. Before we keep any statutes, with righteousness as goal, we need righteousness to be our ground. That means we need to stand right with God, and that only happens because the representative Israelite and the last Adam came and perfectly kept the statute that God called him to keep. And now his perfect statute keeping is counted as ours. It becomes our ground, the basis of our life, righteousness. And out of that, with a God who's 100% for us, then we pursue the life of righteousness, but never in order to gain favor with God, but out of the overflow of his being for us. In Jesus, we find a new pattern for surrender and service. In Jesus, we experience true pardon, which in turn supplies power for obedience and promises that motivate that obedience. So when you instruct or guide from the Old Testament, through the lens of Christ, or when you experience the power to love others and thus fulfill the law, don't forget Jesus. Put him right at the center as the light and as the lens and the one for whom all of that instruction, all that obedience is for. So in summary, I've given seven ways that Christ, I believe, fulfills the eschatological hopes of the Old Testament. Each of these provides readers and teachers fresh avenues to make much of Jesus. So as you see and savor the divine Son in all of Scripture, do it this way: by reading the Old Testament's direct messianic predictions, by considering the Old Testament salvation historical story and trajectories, by recognizing similarities and contrasts between the Old and New Ages, creations and covenants, by identifying Old Testament characters, events, and institutions or objects that clarify and anticipate the person and work of Christ, by reveling in Yahweh's identity and activity, by observing how the Old Covenant law characterizes the nature of perfect righteousness and wisdom, and finally, by using the Old Testament to instruct or guide others and experiencing the power to love and thus fulfill the law.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason DeRoshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at www.bcsmn.com. For more information on Dr. DeRoshi, visit online at www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.